you want to open up to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 will be our text this morning. And it's good to be back. It's been a few weeks since I got to stand before you and proclaim God's word. Thankful for Rob and for Ben, and then who preached for me, and then Mike last week. But I'm excited to open up God's word with you this morning. So John 5, starting in verse 30. This is going to be a little bit more of a heavier passage for us this morning. It's going to be a little bit longer passage too. So I'm going to read the entire text, which will take us through verse 47. And I'm going to pray again, ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll dig through it. So that's what the scriptures say. This is Jesus. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me. I know that testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that that testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning, a shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, because I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe and you receive glory from one another? Do not seek glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe in me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? So that's God's word for this morning. Let's pray again. God, we thank you for your sacred scriptures that are true and trustworthy. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens up your word so that we may see and believe that indeed Jesus is the Christ. God, I pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that your Spirit would draw us closer to Jesus, that we may know his love. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So if I were to ask you a question of what does it mean to live for Jesus, what would you say? How would you answer that question? How do we live for Jesus Christ? I mean, after all, we're Christians, right? This is a Christian church, so it makes sense that we would spend our lives living for Jesus. So how do we go about doing that? What does that look like? And if you're not sure how to respond to that question, there's actually a fairly simple, straightforward answer. Right? We live for Jesus by following Jesus, by obeying Jesus, by being obedient to the demands that he has given us of our life. As you know, the past few weeks, we've taken a little bit of a break of our study of John. So what I thought I would do here is just give you a little list of the demands that we have already come across in our study of John's gospel, just as a way of review. And then I'll give you even some more demands that we're going to encounter in the next few weeks ahead as a little way of preview in John. And most of it I'm going to give you coincide with a helpful yet challenging book written by a man named John Piper that's just simply titled, What Jesus Demands of the World. So these are some things we've already had. So Jesus demands that we come to him, that we may have life, that we might feast upon him, that he might quench the thirst of our souls. Jesus demands that we trust in him, that we believe in him, which as mentioned several times throughout our study, this is why John wrote this gospel, that we may believe in Jesus Christ, that we may believe that indeed he is the Son of God. Jesus demands that we love him. Jesus demands that we listen to him as a sheep would listen to a shepherd. Jesus demands that we abide in him. And this word abide is very similar to the word just to obey, that we abide, we obey Jesus, that we bear much fruit of our life. Jesus demands that we follow him with all that we have. which we've already seen in John's gospel, requires us to be willing to leave all things behind. Jesus demands that we have joy in this life. In fact, Jesus even prays at the end of John that we would have a life filled with joy. And honestly, this is actually a pretty hard demand. Think about this tomorrow morning when you go to work, which you feel is kind of like your dead-end job. Or maybe when you're serving the church in areas that you feel are not quite your preference. Or think about this maybe tomorrow when your kids are going, you know, bananas at home. Right? Jesus demands that you have joy in him in each of those situations. Jesus demands that we fear him as our judge. Jesus demands that we worship in spirit and truth, which means we just can't come to Jesus in any way we want and label it worship. Right? It has to line up what Jesus requires of us, spirit and truth. Jesus demands that we pray to him in ways that he is glorified. Jesus demands that we love one another, and not just during the times when it's maybe easy to love one another, but he actually demands that we love one another when it's hard, when it's difficult. Jesus demands that we make disciples of all nations, which require us to have incredible sacrifice and commitment and focus. And if we're going to meet any of these demands, the starting point, which we learned a few weeks back in John 3, is that Jesus demands that we are born from above, that we are born again. Right? We can't be obedient to Jesus Christ. We can't live for Jesus unless we experience a new birth, a conversion to Christ, where God gives us a new heart, a heart that has faith in Jesus, a heart that believes in Jesus, a heart that trusts in Jesus, a heart that beats to follow the demands that Jesus gives us. And truth be told, unless one is born from above, unless one is born again, not only are we not able to live for Jesus, like none of the demands that he gives us would make any sense. As I mentioned, the demands I just read for you just right there, this is just a bit of what we see just in John's gospel. Just what John tells us. And that doesn't even include what the other gospel accounts gives us. You know, the other gospel accounts tell us about how we're demanded to forgive. Jesus demands us to be humble. Jesus demands us to not to be anxious or to have worry, which also is a pretty hard demand for many of us to follow. Jesus demands how we are generous with our money. He demands us to love our enemies. He demands us to be baptized. These are just a few of the many different demands that we see in the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. So to answer the question, right, how do we live for Jesus? Right, we live following his demands. We are obedient to his demands, even though they are heavy, even though they can be weighty. Then what we get to kind of top it all off in John's gospel, what we see at the end, that when we live for Jesus, when we follow his demands, when we live in obedience, it actually causes hardship for us, at least it can. If we follow Jesus and his demands, we're not going to win any popularity contest. In fact, Jesus even tells us near the end of John's gospel that others might hate us for living for him, that we may be faced with different types of ridicule, chastisement, persecution. So upon hearing the demands of Jesus Christ, upon hearing what it means to live for him, I think it should lead at least to a couple thoughts for us. First, something I already kind of mentioned in passing, like the demands of Jesus, to live for Jesus, these are heavy. This is weighty. To say that we're going to live for Jesus Christ, this is not like some type of flippant statement we just happen to throw out there. To follow Jesus requires more than just kind of like checking off some box or even just maybe going to a church service. Rather, if we're going to truly live for Jesus, there's sobriety here. There's weight to these words. There's a heavy cost that we must count. Second, when we hear about these demands, I think it's natural for us, at least up front, just to question, like, well, who is this Jesus that he can make these demands on our life? Which brings us back to our passage this morning. As I read through this, maybe you kind of picked up on this as I read. There's a little bit of a courtroom feel to this scene. And this is a little bit of a continuation of the feel we had in our last sermon on John a few weeks back, where in the preceding verses, Jesus tells his listeners that, in fact, he is the judge. And he was going to be the judge of all of our lives. And he's going to be the one who's going to be able to determine whether we would have eternal life, which comes through faith in him, which comes by giving our life to Jesus, by being born from above. And he also tells us if we do not follow him, that he would also be our judge and judge us in our sin, judge us in our wrongdoing, and he would judge us to eternal death, which is a full separation from him, from his love, which in itself is also incredibly sobering. In our text this morning, the feel that we have is Jesus, I think, is actually pretty self-aware of what's going on here. And the thoughts are probably running through the heads of his listeners. And it feels like in our text, he's confronting a question, the questions one might have in this call to follow him. So what we see is basically Jesus put himself, his demand, or his demands, his authorities that he has, and he puts it on trial. Look back with me again at our text, starting at verse 30. Jesus first tells the courtroom. He says that he can do nothing on his own. Jesus says that what he hears, he judges. And his judgment is a just judgment. Because when he judges, right, it's in line with the will of God. It's in line with the Father who sent him to be the judge. In verse 31 of our text, which is important for our study, Jesus tells the courtroom, if he were alone, if he alone bore witness about himself, if he alone was the one who claimed the authority of the demands that he has of our life, he tells the courtroom, he tells us, it would not be enough. In fact, he even tells the courtroom, if he were alone, his claims would not be true, that they could just dismiss him. They could dismiss his claims. And by the way, hold on to this verse here. We're going to come back to this near the end of the sermon. Isn't it kind of an interesting verse? Maybe it even feels a little strange for Jesus to say this, that if his testimony was alone, it would not be enough. Kind of hold on. So what's Jesus getting at there? Back to our text. Jesus says, however, he's not alone. He tells us there are others who are there to back him up. There are others there to back up his claims. There are others there to back up the authority and the demands that he has of our life. Then for the majority of our text this morning, what we read is Jesus, he's calling up a series of witnesses to defend him, to defend his case. If you want to let your eyes just kind of run through the text, you're going to see three witnesses. We're going to kind of work through them. First, you're going to see the witness just of John the Baptist. Then we'll see the second witness of God the Father. And then kind of tied to that, the work that the Father gave Jesus to do. And we'll see the final witness that Jesus calls up, the third witness, is the scriptures. Or in our text, he's referred to as Moses, which no doubt refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah or the Pentateuch. But I think Jesus is actually referring to the entire Old Testament here. Maybe as a little illustration, if you're going to help us understand that. You know, if you were to go to order a book on Amazon, and if that book had like multiple authors to it, you know, there's one author is listed first, and then there's maybe a bunch of contributors. So if you were in conversation, you know, rather than referring to like all the people who contributed to the book, you might just mention the first author, right? Just kind of a catch-all. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here in our text. As he refers to Moses, he's referring to all of the Old Testament scriptures. So for the purpose of the sermon, what we're going to do is going to walk through this text just by looking at each witness. Looking at each witness that Jesus calls forward. And then after working through the text, after working through the witnesses, what I want to do is just kind of maybe answer a couple questions that maybe you might have from this text. And then finally, to close, I'm just going to try to share how I've been trying to apply this passage to my life and how I'm hoping the Spirit of God uses this text in my heart to help me more faithfully live for Jesus, to be more faithful to the demands that he has in my life. Okay, so let's look through the witnesses. First, John the Baptist. And if you've been through us in this study, if you've read John before, you know this is a character who's already come up a good amount of times in our study. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. We see he had an incredible ministry. John the Baptist had a unique ministry as he called people to repentance towards God and how the Spirit of God was using him. We also see that he was simply not just a prophet, but he was an incredibly important prophet. In fact, that he had the credentials of being the prophet who would come to prepare the way for Christ, the Messiah. So John the Baptist, like in his time, right, he's a heavy hitter. John the Baptist is a man who had some real clout. Or as the kids say, like he was kind of a big deal in his day. In our study, John's Gospel, we read this time and time again, right? John the Baptist, he is testifying to Jesus. In John's Gospel, time and time again, he's telling those around him that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. in John 1, the testimony of John the Baptist, he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist testified that Jesus is the one who the Spirit of God remained. John the Baptist testified that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In John 3, John the Baptist even testified that Jesus is the one who is even greater than him. He even testified that Jesus is the one who came from heaven, who is fully loved by God. He's testified Jesus is the one, the only one who can give eternal life. Now in our passage, what do we see? Right, we see Jesus bring John the Baptist into the courtroom just to further defend his case. Verse 32, Jesus tells the courtroom that there's another who bore witness about him, and his testimony is true. Verse 33, we see John the Baptist. Right? We see this important person, this great prophet. Verse 35, which seems to be a reference to Psalm 32, or 132, which God says that he is going to prepare a lamp for the coming Christ. John, or Jesus is using that to describe John the Baptist. He said John was a burning, a shining lamp. And at least for a little while, the people were willing to rejoice in his light. Right, so that's the first witness. That's who Jesus brings forward. John the Baptist. Right? This is a big witness. John the Baptist was perhaps at the time of this scene was maybe the most popular, perhaps the most influential figure in the area. And if he wasn't at the top, he was like near the top. You know, this week I was trying to come up with a contemporary figure who might be relatable to us, and I couldn't really think of anyone in our contemporary, but I thought maybe like, think of like maybe Winston Churchill, like near the end of World War II. Just the clout that he would have had. Or maybe a little closer to home for us. Maybe think of like Billy Graham, who had just an incredible reputation in our country for years and years and years. Or maybe just think of some other historical figure who, though maybe not always universally liked, but at least universally respected. You know, someone whose voice carried some weight. Someone who would have been a real eye-opener. You know, if that person is testifying on his or her behalf, like, okay, that means something. Like, if that person is saying, okay, I better pay attention, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here with John the Baptist. This is a big, major, influential witness that he brings before the courtroom. Such a big, important, influential witness. You actually think this would be like the star witness of Jesus. But as we continue our text, we see that John the Baptist, he's just simply the first witness that Jesus brings forward. In fact, he even pales in comparison to who Jesus was about to bring forward on the witness stand, which leads our second witness. If you want to look at verse 36. Second witness that Jesus brings forward to back up his claims was the Father, God the Father. And then tied to that, the works that the Father gave for Jesus to do. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have, Jesus said, it is actually greater than John's, greater than John the Baptist. Meaning, you think John the Baptist, you think he was great? Let me kind of raise the stakes for you here. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, Jesus tells the courtroom, they bear witness about me. The works that I am doing, they are arguing in my defense. The works that I am doing, they are testifying that I have authority to make all the demands that I have made, that I am true. In John's gospel, the works that we've already come across, we see Jesus could see Nathanael under a tree, even though he wasn't present. We've seen the work of Jesus turning water into wine, which wine being the Old Testament sign of God's blessing and favor. We see the work of Jesus when he met a Samaritan woman at the well, as he could tell her whole life story. We see the work of Jesus as he healed an official's son who was at the point of death. We see in the work of Jesus as he healed a lame man at a pool who was an invalid for 38 years. Right, this is what we've already seen. Then in the weeks to come, we'll see more works of Jesus. Next week, we're going to see how Jesus fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, but just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. We'll see how Jesus walked on the water. We'll see the great works of Jesus. He made a man born blind as he gave him sight. We'll see the work of Jesus as he raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, even though he was dead for 4 days. As we get to the end of our study of John, we'll read about the ultimate work of Jesus, his death on the cross, resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And all these works, they are all there to provide witness to Jesus Christ. His works testify that indeed Jesus is telling us the truth. The works of Jesus affirm that indeed he is the Son of God. The works of Jesus affirm that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. The works teach us that indeed he is the great hope who has come into the world. Verse 37 of our text. And the Father who sent me, Jesus says, he himself has bore witness about me. Which this is kind of like the mic drop here in the courtroom. And what can top this? The Father is testifying that Jesus is true. And this mic drop here, like, if this was not true, this would have been absolutely scandalous for Jesus to say this. Right? Jesus is not telling the truth here. This is like the peak of all arrogance. To tell us with incredible confidence and assurance that his works, they're God's works. To tell us that God the Father is testifying about him. You know, just think, if you were like a juror in the courtroom and you heard this, this should grab your attention. This should cause you to say, okay, well, how do we know that your works are God's works? Okay, Jesus, this is a bold claim. How is it that the Father is actually backing up? How do we know that's true? Which actually leads to our third witness that Jesus calls before us. So how do we know that indeed the Father does bear witness about Jesus Christ? How do we know that his works are the works of the Father that bear witness to him? Well, we know because the scriptures tell us so. Look back to me again, starting at verse 37. And let me actually just kind of read through the text with you and just give you some brief comments along the way. And then we kind of get to the end. I'll try to summarize the best I can at the end what we just read. So verse 37, Jesus gives a rebuke here. Tells the courtroom, the Father's voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Which is a reference to himself. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them there are eternal life. Which I think here is Jesus actually is confronting like a self-righteous reading of the scriptures. That somehow, that if we read the Bible enough, we can earn favor from God, that we somehow can earn eternal life simply by like reading the scriptures. Which, I'll give you a little short testimony about me. So before I was a Christian, I loved everything about the party life. Right? That was my complete identity. And there literally were times I'm like stumbling home from like the bar or the party. I would stumble my way into our apartment, kind of search around the apartment to try to find a Bible, to try to read it. Even though I would be like completely intoxicated. Like there literally were times I might have like one hand over my eye because I was like seeing double. And I would do this. Why? Because I thought if I would read the Bible before I passed out, somehow that act would cancel out all that I just did that night. Somehow that act would make me okay. And that somehow I'd earn favor with God. But that doesn't work. Right? Our eternal life does not come by our efforts to please God. Even by doing spiritual things like reading the scriptures, there is nothing we can do on our own to justify ourselves before God. Eternal life, justification, forgiveness, it only comes by putting our entire faith in Jesus Christ and just humbly receiving his love. Why is that? Because in the end, that's what the scriptures are teaching us as they are teaching us about him. Back to me, verse 39. Jesus tells us that the scriptures, they bore witness about him. That when one properly reads the scriptures, they will see and believe that Jesus is the Christ. They will trust in Jesus. They will find their righteousness in Jesus. They will believe in what he has accomplished on their behalf. In verse 40 of our text, yet despite this reality that Jesus is the center of all the scriptures, and further condemnation, Jesus tells his hearers, his first hearers, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse to listen and believe the testimony of the scriptures. you are rejecting me, my love, my forgiveness, my righteousness. You are rejecting the scriptures and their witness. Verse 41, Jesus did not receive glory from men because he knew that they did not have God's love in them. Which, by the way, this is also a scary thought. All of us, we are either under God's love or under his just judgment. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. However, if another comes in his own name, Jesus, further condemnation here? Yet you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory that comes from another, but do not seek the glory that comes from God? Which also, just this is an incriminating thought here. Right? How quick we can be to receive testimony from other things that pull at our hearts, pull at our affections. Right? How devoted can we be to like our hobbies or our sports teams? Or how committed can we be to watching our favorite series on Netflix? But like, how little are we devoted to seek the glory of Jesus Christ? Jesus goes on to say in our text, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. And why is that? Why did Jesus say that? Because he tells us there is already one who accuses you, his third witness, Moses, the scriptures. Moses, the one on whom you've set your hope. He's the one who accuses you. If you truly believed in Moses, if you truly believed in the scriptures, if you truly read them the way God designed the scriptures to be read, Jesus tells us that we would believe in him. We would give our life to him. We would follow and obey his teachings. We would follow the demands that he gives us of our life. Our lives would be transformed by his incredible love. Jesus ends, towards the end, he writes, he tells us that Moses, right, he wrote about him. The Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the entire counsel of God's word, and then they all find their yes, their amen in Jesus, the Christ, the one we have been designed to live our life for. And Jesus closes the scene by saying, if you do not believe his writings, if you do not believe the writings of Moses, his third witness, how will you believe my words? For us, how will we live for him? And at that, the courtroom is dismissed. And the jurors, including us this morning, have this weight to carry. How will we respond to Jesus and his witnesses? How are we going to respond to his claims, the authority he has of our life? Will we follow or will we reject? Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, what I mentioned earlier, what I thought I could do is just try to answer a few potential questions that you may have from this text. And it's going to lead me actually to ask you another question based on this text that does demand response. And then I want to close the sermon just by sharing with you how personally I've been trying to think through this passage and apply it to my life. So here's some potential questions that maybe you have from this text this morning. First one is just the one I mentioned you to hold on or asked you to hold on to at the beginning. So verse 31. What does it mean that Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is deemed to be not true? As stated earlier, doesn't it feel at least a little strange that Jesus would say that? Feels a little awkward that he would say his testimony is not true if he's alone. However, I think the answer is actually pretty simple to this as well. In that for Jesus to truly be the Christ, if he truly is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one of God, who the scriptures foretold, we would be able to discern that to be true because of Jesus and his works, they line up with the scriptures. Right? They line up to the promise that we read in the scriptures. If Jesus, his works, and then the teachings of the scriptures do not match, if they do not agree, if Jesus stands alone, if he stands apart from the scriptures, simply, Jesus would not be the Christ. He would be a counterfeit. And culturally, historically, Jesus is actually making a pretty important point here. that our author John actually picks up in other writings. So around the time of Jesus, there is a lot of anticipation who the Messiah would be. And within this anticipation, there were a number of men who came forward and declared themselves to be the Christ, which I actually think Jesus picks up on verse 43 of our text. Right? Others who claim, who came in his own name. And Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I know there are competing voices out there. I know there are others who claim to be the Christ, who claim to be the path to God. And if you want to know which of us is telling the truth, just go to my witnesses and simply ask them. John the Baptist, the great prophet, he is not saying that person is the Christ. He is not saying that religious act can take away your sins. No, he is telling you that I am the Christ. I am the Lamb of God. I am the one who can take away the sins of the world. He is not coming in their defense. He's coming in my defense. The Father, the works of fathers. You do not see them being done by anyone else. I am the one doing these works. I am doing what the Father said would be done. Not them, me. The scriptures, who are they describing? Right? They're describing not them, me. Go read Moses. Have your eyes open so that you can see Moses wrote about me. Right? If I were alone here in my witness, if my witnesses did not agree, sure, I'm a counterfeit. But we just read, they do agree. Another two other letters that John wrote, 1 John, Revelation, he actually writes much about the Antichrist who would come. In fact, many Antichrists would come. And we need to know who are Antichrists. There are those who do not line up with the scriptures. There are those who come alone, who come on their own accord, which, as mentioned, are so far different from Jesus. So that's one question. Question two. How did Moses write about Jesus? Okay, so there's actually a long answer to this question. Just because Moses wrote about Jesus in many, many different ways. So for the purpose of our time here, let me just give you some cliff notes by saying, once again, what we've already covered in John, which hopefully will further serve as a little bit of review for us. And as I give you the cliff notes, in the back book table, there's a really helpful book just titled Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church. So I love this book, and I think it can give us some really good tools to know how to read Moses, how to read the Old Testament by which we can see Jesus. Okay, so here's some cliff notes. So how has Moses wrote about Jesus already in John? In John 1, Moses wrote about Jesus as he wrote about creation. So in John 1, picking up on the creation narrative in Genesis, John wrote that Jesus is the Word who was there from the beginning. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who spoke light into darkness. Also, in John 1, Moses wrote about Jesus as he wrote about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, where in the tabernacle, the fullness of God would dwell with his people in the tent. But now in John 1, we see that the fullness of God now dwells, tabernacles, in Jesus. Moses wrote about Jesus as being the true prophet in Deuteronomy 18, which we see in John 1, this true prophet that is to come. It is Jesus. He is the true prophet that people would now listen to. Moses wrote about Jesus. He wrote about the sacrificial system in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, where a lamb would die, where a lamb would shed its blood so a sinner could go free. As mentioned earlier, John the Baptist declared that Jesus, he is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Throughout the Old Testament, I kind of mentioned earlier, we see God's blessings on his people as he gave them wine to drink. Then in John 2, Jesus shows that he is the true blessing as he turns water into wine. In the book of Psalms, it wrote that the Messiah would have zeal for God and zeal for his house. Then we get to John 2, we see Jesus going and cleansing the temple in great zeal. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, there's a prophecy where God would come and he would clean the heart of his people, that he would make them born anew, born again, which is what Jesus teaches us in John 3, calling us to be born again. In the book of Numbers, Moses wrote about a scene where God's people disobeyed God, and there is these snakes that go around and they bite people, and the people got bit by them, they would die unless they would look to this snake, this bronze snake that was put up on a stake, a cursed snake, that if they look to the snake, they would be saved from the judgment, that they would live. And that is a pointer to Christ who would come to be high and lifted up on a cross to take the curse of our sin, to save his people from the judgment to come, that they may have life. Moses wrote about the Sabbath in Genesis and in Exodus. As we read through John 4 and 5, we see that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So for us in the weeks to come, time and time again, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be looking back to Moses, the Old Testament, and we see how Moses wrote about Jesus. Friends, when we read the Old Testament, all of the stories, all of the characters, all of the promises in the end are telling us the same thing. They're telling us about Jesus. They are declaring that Jesus and his wooden cross and his empty tomb mean everything, and that we are to live our life that reflect that truth. I could say more, but I'll refer you back to that book. Third question. So what are the purposes of the witnesses that Jesus brought forward in the text? Right? So why would Jesus bring these witnesses forward? So clearly they're there to show the glory of Christ. They're there to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ, that indeed he is the Messiah. And also in verse 34 of our text, and then really throughout the passage, we read that these witnesses are there so that we may believe and be saved. Which means that the witnesses are not there to stand before the courtroom just so Jesus can prove a factual reality. Okay, yes, we the jury find this person to be true, you know, case dismissed. Much more than that's going on here. The witnesses are there so that by their testimony, the truth of Jesus Christ will penetrate every fiber of our being. So that we would believe in Jesus with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So that we may be saved from our sin, saved from the wrath of God that burns over sin. So that we would be saved to an eternal life that is to come. They're there so that we would give our life to Jesus Christ. So that we may, to go back to the beginning of the sermon, so that we may live for him. So that we may lay aside every weight in sin that clings so deeply, that hinders us from living for Jesus, so that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us, so that we would faithfully fulfill whatever Jesus is calling us to do, so that we may walk in whatever demands he may give us of our life, so that we may have the joy that comes with obedience. Right? Jesus is not just calling witnesses to the courtroom so that he can win some type of intellectual, theological debate. He brings the witness in front of us to win our hearts so we may obey him. Which brings me to a question for you this morning, which is this. Simply, does he have your heart? Have you humbled yourself before him? Have you turned from sin? Have you turned to Jesus Christ? Listen, I know it is sobering to live your life for Jesus Christ. There is an incredible cost to become a follower of Jesus Christ. There are weighty demands that Jesus gives us. But honestly, what is more sobering than that is the incredible and glorious truth that Jesus, he actually came to live for us. It's actually more sobering to think that Jesus faithfully fulfilled all of the demands of God. It is actually more humbling, more sobering to think that Jesus submitted himself to the greatest of all courtrooms as he stood in our place, as he bore the weight of judgment to save us from our sin. It is more humbling to think that he did it all so we can know his love for all eternity. Friends, this morning, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Now, I'm just going to ask you to do that right now. Confess your need for Jesus to be the Lord of your life. To believe that he did die for you. To believe that he did rise again on the third day. To trust in him, to believe in him. Friend, would you do that this morning? Now, as I close, what I thought I could do just real quickly, just share with you how I've been trying to process this text and how I'm trying to apply it to my own life. And maybe to kind of start this, let me back up a little bit and let you into the last maybe few weeks of my life. So in the kindness of God, it feels like he's been kind of like raising the temperature a bit in my own heart to make me uncomfortable in areas of my life where I probably fell into deep, some levels of comfort, maybe levels of apathy, which I say to my shame. And I think that the Lord has raised the discomfort through a few different things, a few other witnesses. One is just spending time the past month with a couple of our missionaries who were home on furlough. Like, isn't it not incredible just to hear some of these people speak, to hear the stuff that they're going through to get the gospel out, to hear the sacrifices that they're making, the difficult challenges they have in front of them? That's just eye-opening. It's convicting when you hear testimonies like that. So that's one witness. Another one, just on vacation, I spent most of my time reading different stories of different heroes throughout church history. And likewise, some of the challenges that they went through, the sacrifices that they made, how they lived for Christ, it just made me uncomfortable, like in a good way. In addition, I recently read through the book of Acts, and what continued to stick out to me as I read through Acts were how the early Christians were described as being bold, right? They were bold in their witness. They were bold in their prayers. They were bold in their commitments. They were bold as they joyfully lived for Christ, even in the face of real suffering, which kind of caused me to wonder where, if anywhere in my Christian faith, I would be described as being bold. So as these thoughts have been kind of running through my head, this discomfort that I've been feeling in my own heart, this text actually this morning, this has been kind of like running right in the foreground. I couldn't help but think, like, who am I to tell Jesus no? No, Jesus, I'm not going to live for you. No, Jesus, I'm not going to follow you. No, Jesus, I'm not going to obey your demands. And Jesus, I don't care about your witnesses that you brought before me in this text. I couldn't help but think, like, who am I to say that? Friends, truth be told, in the end, this text, the courtroom scene, the ones who are on trial here, it's actually us. Like, we are the ones who are going to have to answer to Jesus. You know, just as I close, let me just give you a little bit, maybe a practical application, and maybe just kind of focus on our church pillars and how this works. Will you and I, will we give our life to Jesus in worship of him? Which, by the way, worship is so much more than just a few songs we might sing on a Sunday morning. Right? Our entire life is how we worship Jesus. We are to present our bodies, our life, as living sacrifices. Right? That is our spiritual worship. Will we be faithful to answer the call that Jesus gives us to connect with others? Like, will we actually live in community where we actually faithfully serve the community with our time and our talents and our treasures? Will we even be faithful to love others in community and carry their burdens as we connect with them? Will we prioritize our time so that we can actually grow in our faith, grow in understanding the scriptures? Will we be faithful to remove sin from our hearts that are preventing us from growing? Will we go to those around us, including our neighbors, our coworkers, including those at the very ends of the earth? Will we go and share with them this incredible message of Jesus Christ and his love and forgiveness? By the way, as you think through that, when we go, all of the authority of Jesus goes with us. So for me, over the past few weeks, this is what God's been working on my heart. And I kind of wonder if he might be doing the same in your heart this morning. Maybe over the last few weeks, months, years, maybe you've become a little too comfortable in your faith. Perhaps maybe you're just a little apathetic to your Christian walk. And if that's true of you this morning, I'm just going to ask you to repent of that and to come back to Jesus. Return to your first love. Red Village Church, our text this morning, the the witness that fill our text, leave us no doubt the authority that Jesus has to make demands of our life, the demands that he can make on our church. The only question left in the courtroom is whether or not we obey. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, please forgive us where we have fallen so short. Thank you that in your kindness and in your mercy, you do receive sinners. That you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. God, please, we pray that you would help us to live for Christ. God, please help us not to be comfortable or apathetic in our Christian walk. God, I pray that the weight of this text would humble us into joyful obedience. All for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.